This is Curtis Baptist Church's podcast. Here at Curtis, we are all about helping people find God, follow Jesus, invest in others, and impact the world. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
Would you open your Bibles with me, if they're not already open, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, and we're going to be walking through this entire chapter, but don't let that scare you. I want to reach back all the way to the book of Psalm to kind of frame this message this morning entitled, Revive Us Again. There's a question that I have, and that is this: do we really understand that we need revival, and do we really desire it? Are we desperate for it? Are we okay with the way things are? Are we okay in our own relationship to the Lord and where it is? Or is there something more? Is there something deeper? Is there something more intimate? Is there something that God wants to do in me that I may not even know, I may not be aware of? The psalmist says this. It's in the form of a question: wilt thou not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? There are a few things I want to just bring out in this particular verse. First of all, when he says, wilt thou not yourself, the thing that we need to understand is that revival comes from God. It's not worked up. It's not hyped up. It supernaturally comes down from above, from God. God is the one who revives our heart. I can't revive my heart. I can't revive your heart. You can't revive your heart. Only God can do that. It's a supernatural work of God when God's people come before Him in desperation and prayer, wanting Him more than anything else in this world. The second thing I would point out here is that we need to understand what revival is if we're going to have it. And there's a misunderstanding many times among churches because they think revival is a bunch of people who are lost getting saved. But you can't bring life again to something that never had life in the first place. And so revival is not for a lost world. Revival is for the people of God. And what the psalmist is asking God to do is to bring life again where life once was. I wonder this morning, has there been a time in your life when God was more real to you than He is today? When you felt His presence more than you do today? If that's the case, then we need revival, don't we? And then there's a third thing I want to point out in this particular verse, and that is that your people may rejoice in you. And I think one of the greatest understandings we can come to is this, that joy in life is in Him. Everything else you try to put in your life to bring joy is incomplete and empty. It will not fill the void that only God can fill. There's a God-shaped vacuum in you and in me, and whatever we try to put in there to bring joy, to bring fulfillment, it doesn't work because only He can bring joy in your life, because it's not based on the external circumstances of life. It's based on an internal relationship with a living God. And so as we begin this message, I want us to keep that in mind, what revival is and what it brings into our lives. I want to give you some statistics, and many times it's hard for us to understand that good news is good news unless it's laid over against bad news. And there's a real contrast between the condition we're in and the condition God has for us. So I want to just share several statistics with you. Do you realize that the last great awakening in this nation was in 1858? That means a spiritual awakening that shook a nation. There have been pockets of it since then, but never since 1858 has there been a nation-shaking, nation-changing, nation-transforming renewal from God. That's 165 years ago. Another thing I would say to you this morning that most of us don't realize, and that is that 2.3 million people leave the church every year. 2.3 million people. Do you realize that in the next 7 years, 21,000 new churches will be formed? Now that's exciting, isn't it? But lay alongside that, in the same period of time that those 21,000 new churches are being opened, 30,500 will close. That's not a net gain, that's a net loss. The church is in decline, and the question we need to ask is, what is my part in that? Do I play a part in that? Is there something that I'm responsible for as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a child of God? Is there something I need to do? Do you realize that the average churchgoer attends church 2 hours per month? And yet the scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Of the 20 nations in the world where Christianity is growing, the United States of America is not even listed. Think about that for a moment. America was once the greatest mission-sending nation in the world. But now it is the third largest lost nation in the world, only behind China and India. One more statistic and then we'll leave this. Since 1961 or so, the church has been in decline. So this is not something that happened last week or during COVID. This has been going on for a long time. And so if we're going to impact the world, if we're going to be the agents God uses to bring renewal and revival in America, doesn't it figure that it starts with us? Doesn't it figure that God has to do a work in us? If we're going to be light in the darkness, if we're going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who make disciples, then something has to happen in me. And I think too much of the time we spend more time looking out the window than we do looking in the mirror. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, oh Lord. So here's what I want us to do this morning. Would you just in your mind draw a circle around you and ask the Lord, do a work, Lord, in everybody in this circle. Do a work in me. So let's look here. First of all, I want us to consider the presence that produces revival. Now remember what we said a moment ago in the Psalm passage when it said, "Will you not yourself revive us again?" And so it's very clear to me that the presence that provides or produces revival is none other than God. Notice what Isaiah prays in the first verse here. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." I want you to see this picture. The sky is like a tent panel. And Isaiah is saying, "God, would you take this tent panel and rend it and come down. Rip heaven open and come down." How long has it been since we prayed that? Lord, right now, this very moment, not 5 minutes from now, not tomorrow, not next week, but would you, right now, Lord, would you rend heaven and come down? Now, Isaiah is reaching way out in the future, because one day the heavens will be rended, and the Lord Jesus will step out of heaven and come to this earth to set up his kingdom. And so we're looking way in the distant future. But then the second thing he says there is this, that the mountains might quake at your presence. That the mountains might quake at your presence. Now, there's a lot of quaking going on in the scripture. In fact, he's reaching all the way back to Exodus 19 here, when Israel was on his way out of Egypt into the promised land, and they stopped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the scripture says that God came down in a fire and smoke covered the mountain, and the mountains shook when the glory of God came down. We see another picture of a shaking in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and above him flew seraphim. And they cried out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.' And when they cried out, the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of those who cried out." We see it again in this text. We see it all the way over in the book of Acts. In chapter 4, verse 31, it says this: "After they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of the Lord with boldness." Then we see it again in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and at midnight they were praying and singing, and the prisoners were listening, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the house shook, and the chains fell off, and the bars were opened, and they left that prison. And then we see it again. And this is the final shaking. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 4, it records the story of how the Lord Jesus leaves heaven and comes to this earth, and he stands on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that the mount split between his feet to the east and the west, so that one part of the mountain moves to the north and one part of the mountain moves to the south. Listen, when God shows up, the mountains quake. When God shows up, the people tremble. The nations tremble when God shows up. And so I have a question. How long has it been since the place where you prayed was shaken, and you were filled with the Spirit, and you spoke the word of the Lord with boldness? But there's another question that I think is a deeper question than that, and that's this: how long has it been since you were shaken in the place where you prayed? That the presence of God showed up in such a way that it caused you to tremble. So when God shows up, the mountains shake and the people tremble. And that word tremble there means to shake with a reverent awe. Somehow, I think in many ways that we, as followers of Jesus, have lost the sense of the awesome holiness of God. All through Scripture, when God shows up, people fall on their face in reverent awe before a holy God. But I want you to see the flip side of that. When God shows up, the righteous rejoice. I love what he says here in the latter part of verse 4. He says, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. You know, there are two ways we can look at the Christian life. We can look at the Christian life as, these are things I cannot do. Or, these are the things I can't help but do. I can't help but rejoice in the presence of the Lord. I can't help but wait for him. Listen, we are better at working than we are at waiting. Too often we get in front of God, we decide what we're going to do, and we ask God to bless whatever it is we're going to do instead of waiting on him to find out what he wants us to do. And I want you to understand that waiting doesn't mean you go out in the middle of the woods somewhere and sit on a stump and wait for God to hit you with a bolt of lightning. That's not what we're talking about. When we talk about seeking God, that means seeking God in prayer. That means reaching for him. That means seeking him in prayer, in desperate prayer. Oh God, today, right now, this moment, I need you. Lord, I need a word from you. Lord, I need wisdom. I need discernment. I need understanding. Remember that passage in Scripture where it says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And we spend too much time doing and not enough time focusing on him. Too much time working and not enough time waiting. And that's where rejoicing comes from. When I know that I'm walking in the will of God, when I know that I'm doing what he's told me to do, there is overwhelming, gushing joy in our lives. Why do you think it was possible for Paul and Silas to pray and sing at midnight when they were in prison? Because they knew they were in the will of God. They knew, no matter what the external circumstances, they were walking in the will of God, and there was rejoicing in their heart that came out in prayer and song. And so the greatest place to be, it may not be the safest place to be, but the greatest place to be is in the will of God, because he brings rejoicing to those who rejoice in him. But not only is there a presence that produces revival, there is a problem that prevents revival. I want us to look now at verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments or like a filthy rag. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Several things in that text that we need to see. The first is that we are corrupted by sin. Paul said, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And what he's talking about there is not the righteousness that Jesus bestows on us when we come to know him as Lord and Savior, where he exchanges our sin for his righteousness. What he's talking about here is self-righteousness. Trying to be righteous by the things that I do. Trying to be righteous by keeping all the rules. Trying to be righteous by walking in the law rather than depending on him who is my strength. And Paul, or rather Isaiah, says here, that kind of righteousness is like filthy rags. Now, I really can't describe in depth what that picture is. But I want you just to understand this, that when he says filthy rags, filthy garments, he's talking about the rags that hold human secretions. It's a horrible picture. And that's what he's saying. It's the thing that makes you unclean. The Jews were ceremonially unclean, and their righteousness, he's saying, is like those filthy rags that were unclean before him in our sin. It corrupts us. And the second thing he says about that is, not only are we corrupted by that sin, we're complacent in our sin. Notice what he says in verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. It means prayerlessness in our lives. No one is calling out to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Let's just be honest with each other. How many times during the week do you just kind of fly on autopilot? And you're not even conscious of the presence of God. You're not even aware that he's there. You're not even realizing that it's time to reach out for God. It's time to call upon his name. Or you're just kind of doing it on your own. It reminds me of a story I heard about this old mountain preacher. He didn't have time to go to school. He hadn't been to the cemetery. He hadn't learned the things that he needed to learn. But he went to this big meeting where a bunch of preachers were there, and he was just really getting fed that week by all these preachers. And the subjects that they were talking about were apathy and lethargy and procrastination. And he didn't have a clue what those words meant, but man, they really stirred him up. So he decided, when I get back home, I'm going to preach this message on Sunday morning. So he got up on Sunday morning, and he waxed eloquently for about 40 minutes on apathy and lethargy and procrastination, but he never defined it. And so a deacon walked up to him after the service and said, "Preacher, that was an incredible sermon, but I got to ask you, what is apathy, lethargy, and procrastination?" And the preacher looked at him and he said, "You mean you've been a Christian since you were 9 years old? And you're a deacon and you don't know the three main doctrines of this church?" And that's where we are so often, isn't it? We're just unaware, not seeking after God. And notice what he says here in the latter part of that verse, in verse 7. Who arouses himself to take hold of you. That speaks of passion. It speaks of an inner motivation to come after God. And I want to tell you something. God took me to the woodshed Friday night. Have you ever been taken to the woodshed by God? And I want to tell you something. He only does that because he loves you. He doesn't take you to the woodshed to punish you. He takes you to the woodshed to draw you closer to him. Now, I have to tell you, I'm confessing to you, okay? I'm just opening up to you. I'm a baseball fan. I've been a baseball fan as long as I have memory. I got my first baseball glove and bat when I was 6 years old. I played little league ball, I played high school ball, and I played softball till I blew my knees out and couldn't anymore. I love baseball. And I particularly love the Atlanta Braves. Friday night, they were not doing too well. They went in to the last inning with a lead. Two men on, two men out. All they had to do was get one out. And somebody walks up and, boop! I want to tell you something. I wasn't a happy camper. And I was telling that relief pitcher what I thought. And I was pounding on my chair. I can't believe you did that. And God spoke to me in that moment, and he said to me, if you only had that much passion for me. That hurt. But at that moment, I needed to be hurt. God needed to hurt me to help me. He needed to hurt me to bless me. And my prayer is, oh God, don't ever let me have more passion for anything than I have for you. And so we're complacent in our sin. And finally, we're consumed by sin. Notice what the scripture says here. It says, and you've delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That word delivered is a really, really interesting word. It literally means this: we have melted into the power of our iniquity. Let me ask you a question. Is there a sin in your life you can't overcome? Is there sin in your life you've been struggling with and praying about for a long, long time in your life that sin has consumed you? And it seems like the harder you try, the harder it is. We need to release that sin. The scripture says this: the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not of ourselves. We can't handle it by ourselves. But they're mighty through God to the destruction of fortresses, to the pulling down, to the destruction of every lofty thought that raises itself against the knowledge of God. Watch this: taking every thought captive to the obedience of God. The way, the place to defeat sin is in your mind. That's Satan's battleground. That's what he's targeting in your life. And that's why the scripture says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And how is our mind renewed? It's renewed by the washing of the water of the Word. It's the Word of God that cleanses us. The Word of God that cleanses our mind and moves our mind in the direction it should go. And so, where are you setting your mind that we won't be consumed by the sin that besets us? But here's the good news. There is a prayer that releases revival. This is one of the most beautiful portions of this scripture to me. Notice what he says in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, And you remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray? And he said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first portion of this is to reach out to God as our Father, and then to pray for His will and for His way to be done in our lives. And this speaks of the sovereignty of God. Hey, do you realize that you're not in control? Do you realize that when you're driving down the highway, holding your steering wheel with your foot on the accelerator or your cruise control on, you are not in control? You think you are, as long as the cruise control works, as long as the accelerator pedal doesn't get stuck, and as long as the steering wheel don't come off. But the truth is, you are not in control. God is in control. And too often we think we are. But here's the good news, folks. If God's in control and I'm not, then I don't have to be. I can just relax. Now, here's the picture I want you to see. Notice what he says next in this text. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all of us are the works of His hands. I want you to say this. I am the work of His hands. Say it. Who are you? You are the work of His hand. I have a coffee cup at home. That is my favorite coffee cup. It's my favorite coffee cup because it was made by a potter in Franklin, North Carolina. And his hand is evident all over that cup. The way it's molded and shaped on the inside shows you that the potter's hand was inside that cup, pressing and shaping and molding. And on the outside of that cup, shaping and molding. And on the side of the cup, where things are etched in the side of it and etched on the bottom of it and then fired in the kiln. I want you to understand this. You and I are the potter. Our only responsibility is to be on the wheel. And as we yield ourselves to Him, He molds, He shapes, He conforms us into the image of His Son. I'm not the potter. I'm not sovereign. I'm not in control. He is. And I am the work of His hand. I want to tell you something. If you're feeling bad about yourself right now, you need to understand you're the work of the master potter's hand, and He doesn't make junk. You are precious in the sight of God. You are His handiwork. You are the result of His shaping, forming, and conforming hand. We are the works of the hand of God. And don't ever let anyone tell you you're anything else. You are a work of the hands of a mighty God. Second is this. Remember God's mercy. Do you realize God wants to extend mercy? If you read the Old Testament, you can't help but recognize two things. There has never been a people more obstinate, stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious than the nation Israel. And there has never been a more graceful, merciful, holy, desiring God than God Almighty, whose whole theme of the Old Testament was to bring his people back, to extend mercy and grace to his people. The Bible says this for us in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I never will forget one Easter. Jody, our daughter, was about 4 years old. And that Easter Sunday morning, she ran outside and got muddy. Got mud on her dress. Now, what would have happened if we'd have said, Jody, we forgive you, and taken her on to church in that dirty dress? But we took her inside, changed her dress, and she went to church in a nice, clean dress. That's a picture of forgiveness and cleansing. He doesn't just forgive you, he cleanses you. You know, in John chapter 1, we read about Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later in that book, we see Jesus in the temple court, and the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery. And they say to Jesus, according to Moses, we're to stone this woman. What do you have to say? Remember the story? Jesus bent and did something in the sand. Nobody knows what he was doing. And when he stood up, he said, you who are without sin, you throw the first stone. And the story is that from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to disappear. I think the older ones went first because they understood sin probably more than the younger ones. They began to depart. And then Jesus said something to the woman. Woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're not here. I want you to hear something. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Remember back in chapter 1? He's full of grace and truth. Neither do I condemn you. That's the grace of God. Go and sin no more. That's the truth of God. Jesus is the truth. He is grace. And that's what he showered upon you and upon me when we come to him in repentance and faith toward him. So not only does it recognize God's sovereignty, not only does it remember God's mercy, but it respects God's glory. Notice this. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Now listen to this next phrase. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. There's a beautiful picture in that verse. There's a memory. There's a remembrance of a time where God spoke from the temple and his glory came down and his people were filled with his presence and his power. And I want to ask you this question this morning. A question that should burn in our hearts. Do I remember a time when I worshiped him with more fervor, when I heard him with more clarity, and when I experienced his glory more experientially. I want you to listen to this verse over in Psalm 16:11. You, speaking of God, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. So hear me this morning. If you're feeling incomplete, if you're feeling like there's something missing, if you feel like there's a hole in you that just can't be filled, if you feel that God's far away from you, if you feel that he can't hear you, if you feel that your prayers are not getting beyond the ceiling, I want you to understand this. Don't run from him. Run to him. Because he is where fullness of joy is found. And at his right hand, that's where eternal pleasures are found. It is not in this world. It is not in the things of this world. It is in him and him alone. And you can trust him with your present. You can trust him with your future. You can trust him for everything in your life. In fact, Proverbs says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Listen, he is where revival is. He is where life is. Jesus said it. The enemy comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. But I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So listen to me this morning. He and he alone is where life is. He and he alone is where joy is. He and he alone is where peace is. He and he alone is where hope is. He and he alone brings joy and completeness and direction and stability and pleasure. Do you know there's pleasure in Jesus? And he wants us to experience him in his fullness. And so this morning, if there's a time in your life when that's been more true than it is now, then that's a sure sign that we need to come before the Lord and say, God, I've drifted from you. I've taken my eyes off you. And now I want to come back to you. I confess to you, I've been running my own life and have not been doing a very good job of it. But Lord, I come back to you. I release control of my life to you. Holy Spirit, fill me. Fill me once again with the reality of Jesus in my life. I come to him just as I am. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. To hear more messages like this, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for previous episodes. And if you like what you're hearing, consider sharing this with a friend to help us spread the good news of Jesus. For more content from Curtis, go to curtisbc.org.